The scripture reading for today comes from the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I got up this morning and I felt great. And I decided, well, the allergy pollen levels must be low, and so I didn't take any medication. I regret that decision at this point, because my voice is going away. You all may not regret that. We are moving along here in John, and last week we talked about the Word and what was meant by the Word, and particularly the kind of dual sense in John's choice of that expression, how it made something that connected not only with the Jewish Christians, but also with the Gentiles, that hearing this, as Gentiles, hearing this talk about the Word fit in with their own particular philosophies. And John continues with a lot of the same kind of approach, in that he's working his message very carefully. He's choosing words carefully. He's choosing ideas carefully so that it speaks to both the Jewish Christians and also to the Gentiles, the Greek Christians. And that was a very important part of what he's trying to accomplish here, is that he presents the gospel so that it is something that all the people could understand, that they didn't have to understand all the ins and outs and nuances of Jewishness in order to understand Jesus Christ. So he's giving this introduction, and you know, of course, reading through this over and over and over the last few weeks, this keeps getting more and more profound, the things that John is talking about. Because we talked about the Word as this kind of concept here, and of course John is obviously referring to Jesus, but he hasn't introduced it as Jesus. He starts out the Word as a detached concept. He gives the Word personality because he uses the "he was in the beginning" in reference to the Word. He gives it a personal pronoun there, so that the Word has identity, not just a concept, which ties the Greek conceptual word to a Jewish word of God that is tied to God. So he's giving it a little bit of personality. Well, now he puts the Word to work. And so the next thing that shows up in here is, he says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now for a Jewish reader reading this, the immediate "him" that they're going to get here is going to be God, that everything was made through God. The Greek reader reading this, everything here was made through the Word that John has introduced. So he's tied that in there. They'll get to the rest of it a little bit further along.
But this is, again, introducing characteristics of Jesus. He's starting out here with some of these things that make up who Jesus is and some very important ideas. Now, he introduced the Word, and the Word is an idea that kind of threads through John. It isn't a major thread, but it feeds into the critical ideas. And the major point that John throughout his book is trying to emphasize is the duality of Christ, his divinity and his humanity. The fact that he is both fully God and fully man. That he's 100% of each. And it's a conundrum that people are going to struggle with from the time of Christ until now. And I'm not sure that we've really resolved that in our minds yet. It's something that's maybe beyond simple human understanding. But he emphasizes in the divinity here, he emphasizes him as creator. And the idea of creator is something that focuses on, you know, God is the creator. And that the Word here as the creator has that divinity. And he has eternity as well. Because if you're the creator, you have to be there before the creation. See, so in just simply saying that all things were made through him, he says that the Word is infinite. The Word is eternal. The Word was there before any of the things that we know, that we experience, that we can see, before any of this creation that we can visualize existed, the Word was. It was already there. And so he's established that eternity just in that one simple statement that he created. Paul mentions Jesus as creator as well. And I wanted to hit a couple of different things here. In Colossians, where did he go? Colossians has disappeared from my Bible. There it is. Okay, so in Colossians 1:15, he's talking about Jesus here, and he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And so Paul comments on Jesus as the creator and the sustainer. And he emphasizes in Jesus that he is the firstborn over all creation. That he's the one who has control and power and authority over everything that is created. That he's the one who is in charge of all of it. And so everything comes into being through him and for him. That he is the one who has dominion, rule over all of the creation. It takes what John is saying here, and it takes it to another thing, another step there. And also in Acts 17, Paul writes or says this. In Acts 17, and this is one that we frequently think about in relation to this, because he says in 17:28, for in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. That particular statement is such an important insight into the reality of Christ. That we exist because of him. That he is our creator. Our existence is not by accident, it's not by happenstance, it's because of a creator who chose to make us. And he makes us, and because he is our creator, he is also our sustainer. And he gives us life, he gives us a reason to live. And so this is the Word. This is the Word that is out there. And it is because of the action of the Word that we exist. I'm going to try to say this, and it may or may not make sense. There is a certain sense that God exists, and you can't know that God exists until God acts. And this is what the Word is the Word is the action of God. Until the Word acts, until there is creation, until these things that the Word does happen, that it's hard to see God. Well, we don't exist. That would make it very difficult. But, minor detail. But you have to have the action of God for us to see Him, to know that He is present. We can intellectually know that God is there, but until we look and we realize, look at what He has done, look at the works of the Lord, then we understand, yes, He is really there. He is really at work. And so it goes beyond just an intellectual exercise. Suddenly it's reality. The world around us testifies that God exists. And so when we think about that, we can't have any knowledge of God without seeing Him at work, seeing His creation, seeing what He has done. So let's go back to creation. Let's go to Genesis 1. Now, I'm not going to cover the whole thing. I'm sorry. you thought I was going to do the whole creation story. No, I won't. I can see eagerness there. No, so what I want us to look at here is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, the beginning in this case, folks, this is the beginning of the story, the narrative of Jesus Christ, which is the Bible. It begins with the creation. Jesus Christ begins with creation. But what goes on throughout here is, look at verse 3. And God said, and verse 6, then God said, verse 9, then God said, and so on, and so on, and so on. God said, let there be, and there was. That the creation came by the word of God. That He spoke it into existence. That the Word is the manifestation of God at work. This is seeing Him do something. And so God testifies of Himself in His creation. And so we have the creative agent, the Word, going forth and causing it to happen. And so Jesus, we understand it because we've read ahead. I hope you've read ahead. If you've never read the Gospel of John, feel free to read ahead during the week. We understand Jesus is the agent of creation. He is the Word that John is talking about here. And so he's pressing the point that Jesus is God, that Jesus has that divine nature, and that His divine nature is also revealed in that eternity. If He is the Creator, He has to be there before the creation. That He is eternal God, the one who exists from before. And so, in setting this up, He addresses one of the very substantial heresies of time. Now, I mentioned last week and the week before, that one of John's challenges was that he had to confront heresies that were coming up in the church. And I'm not going to try to give the ins and outs of all the heresies, but we have to understand a little bit of this. And I'm going to give another condensed version of a heresy, and the Gnostics. And Gnosticism is a kind of catch-all. It covers an awful lot of things, but for the point right now is that one branch of the Gnostics held that that God is perfect. God is absolutely pure and perfect and sinless, unable to look at sin. This all sounds great so far. But they then countered that we look at the creation, and the creation is flawed and imperfect, and it is sinful. And so if the creation is sinful, how could God create this? And so the Gnostics determined that God interacted with the universe through emanations, basically secondary spirits and sort of sub-gods, if you will. And so there would be an emanation, then that emanation would have another emanation, and another one beyond that, and another one beyond, each one a little bit less like God, until you get to one that is wholly evil. And that's the one that created the world. Okay, so this is a heresy. I'm not talking about something that is held among the pagans. This was a heresy within Christians, that they held this idea. And it was something that was out. So John is addressing this because he comes back, he says, the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and then He created. Okay, not 500 generations down, wholly evil, but the Word was God, and the Word created. God created. That the world was created by a perfect divine being, not by something out there evil. So it directly confronts this heresy that's going on. Well, that's a big one. You know, when you think about that, it's a problematic heresy just because it kind of makes no sense in some ways. But the thing that happens, if you go to that idea of the world being created by an evil being, what happens? If the world is created by somebody evil, then there is no fall. There is no original sin. There is no rejecting God in the Garden of Eden to disobey. The whole underpinning of the need for a redeemer goes away. If the world isn't fallen, if it was created evil, then there's no place to go back to. This is as good as it gets. You see why that's a heresy which has a huge impact? Because if there is no original sin, if there is no fall for mankind, no fall for creation, there's no need for a Savior. If there is no need for a Savior, what is all this business of Jesus about? It's a strange little, you know, there's a lot of conundrums that we come across, and we have to think very, very carefully about them. But without that fall, without that sin, the whole purpose of Jesus coming to earth disappears. And so basically what the Gnostics were doing was they were postulating a approach to creation that basically undercut Christianity. They didn't quite realize maybe that's what they were doing in it, but that's effectively what was happening. So these heresies, addressing these heresies, dealing with these things, becomes critically important in the early church. John is writing, and of course he's probably been saying this stuff for 60 years here, but he is writing at a time where the church is coming up on a major transitional point. What happens in a church when all the original founders die? Now, I've sat in a lot of churches that had a lot of gray hair in them. And one of the things that we see as time goes on is we see those people who were the founders of the church, the pillars, the ones who were the strong Christian leaders who taught the church, you know, they die. This seems to happen to people. This is the byproduct of that original sin that we were talking about, is that we die. And the leadership is gone. So it's got to be passed on. It's got to be passed on. That this becomes the critical thing for the church, is that we've got to pass that along. That the knowledge of Jesus, the truth has to be passed along. And John is at a time where He's the last of the apostles alive when he's writing this. There's nobody else that you can turn to who was there. I mean, there may be a few other witnesses still, but basically of those who went with Jesus in his time of ministry, he's it. And he's not young. He's probably crowding 100 years old. And he knows that either the Lord's going to return or he's going to die. And he also knows that it wasn't promised that the Lord was going to return before he dies. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks when we get to the end of the book. And by a couple of weeks, I mean about 3 years. And so John understands that there is a critical need to pass on this knowledge, to armor the church against heresy, to armor the church against false teaching and false teachers. And he approaches this. He's dealing with these different heresies, you know, kind of hitting them right up front as in his introduction. He's hitting their falsehoods. But he doesn't attack the heresy itself. He doesn't attack the falsehood. And there's an important point in that, a lesson that we also always need to be aware of. When in the Treasury Department, when they are used to be the Secret Service. I'm not sure who does it anymore. When they teach people to identify counterfeit money, they never let them see counterfeit money during their training. They work with real money, and they study all of the details of real money until it is deeply ingrained into them, what the engravings look like, what all the markings are, how it all goes together, the colors, the feel, everything. You study the real thing over and over and over and over again until you've got that embedded in you. And then when the false comes along, it's wrong. It just is wrong. You don't have to study it. You just know it's wrong because you know it's not real. It doesn't match up with the real. And so when John is going in here and he says, you know, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was God, was with God and the Word was God, and he's addressing a heresy in that. We talked about that last week. And he addresses the creation, that the all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That all creation, the entirety of creation, came from the Word who was God. That all of that was done, that it was all done by the perfect God. It wasn't done by something. He's addressed another heresy here, but he's addressed it by teaching the truth. And once we're into this, I'm probably not going to mention the heresies that he's addressing as much. But I want us to understand going into this that John is teaching truth because it's important that they know the truth so that they can stand against those things that are false, that are coming along. So as he's asserted all of this, he's set all of these things up, he's setting up these basic themes that are going to be throughout the book. And I want us, yes, I drew another line in my note so that I can stop, because otherwise we're going to be here a long time. And we're going to have our communion service, and then we're going to have our potluck, and we want to do that before dinner time. Or is this dinner, and that would be, so anyway. We have major themes, and the big theme that's going to go through the Gospel of John is the divinity of Christ. That Jesus Christ is God. And that is vitally important in addressing a lot of these heresies, is the divinity of Christ is right up front. But along with that is the humanity of Christ. And John does a superb job of addressing the fact that Jesus is not just perfectly holy 100% God, but that he is also truly 100% human. And that dual nature of Christ comes through in John's gospel better than anywhere else, because it's very important that he teaches that. So those are probably the preeminent themes throughout the book, is the divinity and the humanity of Christ. And along with that is the eternity of Jesus, that Jesus is eternal from the beginning to the end. And I think it's maybe profound that John opens his gospel, which is arguably the first of his writings, not necessarily, that he opens that talking about in the beginning was the Word, and that all things were made through Him. He talks about the Word being in the beginning and being the Creator. But John also writes Revelation. And Revelation ends with Christ on the throne. Revelation ends with the victory, the finality of Christ completing His whole plan. You know, and so John takes Jesus Christ from eternity before to eternity after in his writing. And that eternity of Christ, the fact that he is unending, he didn't have a beginning, he doesn't have an end, he is persistent. The efforts of man cannot destroy Jesus Christ. They tried. They killed him. It didn't take. This is the reality of Jesus, is that he is that divine, eternal God. And because of that, because he's emphasizing this throughout his book, that this is going to be the thing that we've got to keep in mind as we go through John, is why he wants that known. That he wants people to understand, who are they coming to worship? They're not coming to worship a great prophet. They're not coming to worship somebody who did a great job of teaching. They're not coming to worship a God who sits on a hill and has nothing to do with people. They're worshiping an eternal God who became man to identify with man, to die, giving his life so that man might be forgiven for the sins that we have in us and that we have committed. He wants them to understand that God became man to die for men. And so to do that, he has to be God first, and then man, and then God. He never stops being God. But this is what communion reminds us. We come to the communion table and we're reminded that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for us. As John wants his readers to understand that God was willing to die for you. Well, this is our reminder. God is willing to die for you. Now, one of the things is, you know, we've got some people here who are not long-termers here. You know, we do an open communion. There's no test from me who takes communion. That's between you and God. Because this is a reminder. This is something that Jesus established with his disciples so that they would remember what he was doing. They would remember his sacrifice. And we still do this, to remember the sacrifice that we were bought by the blood of Jesus, delivered from our sins, because that's how he expressed his love for us. So if I can have the elders come forward. We begin with the bread. The apostle Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" When we proclaim the Lord's death, what we are proclaiming is that the Creator, the Eternal Word, was willing to die for us. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. Amen. Let's stand for our final hymn.